As Pastor Richard said, I'm credited, I guess, with being the first introducer to the first presentation of the first annual catechism convocation. So I at least hold it as a high and distinct honor for myself, and I get to actually introduce Pastor Bill Swirla, who is pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He has several degrees to his credit, including degrees in chemistry as well as in theology, of course. He also serves right now currently as acting president of Higher Things, which is a youth organization specializing in youth conferences and retreats. So he has a lot of credits to his name, and I've been privileged to hear him as well in the evaluation process of his sermons on issues, etc. And so I've been pleased to hear his sermons and have learned much from them and have been moved by them. So without any further ado, I've been told to keep it short by Pastor Swirla. I introduce Pastor Bill Swirla with our first presentation. These are the Holy Ten Commandments.
Be sure my mic is turned on, the man says. It is, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you very much. Pleasure to be here. Thank you to the organizers of the event for inviting me and for daring to have me first. That's always a risk. I'm going to talk about the Ten Commandments in summary. I assume that the other speakers with whom I have not consulted are going to speak on the Ten Commandments in specific and elucidate those and catechize and work through them, but I'm going to speak about the Ten Commandments as summary. And so before I do that, though, I'm obligated for a commercial. The commercial is this. The Higher Things Conference, which the one closest to you is at Concordia University at Irvine, the first time that Higher Things has been on a Concordia campus, and it's the beautiful campus that we have in South Orange County. Although the registration is closed, there are still a few spaces available. We're beyond deposit now, so $350 gets you in, and the information is on higherthings.org. In case you're not familiar with Higher Things, we are a grassroots conferences and retreats youth organization, similar to the Walther League, which was not an institutional organization, but a grassroots movement among the churches. Walther League wasn't even part of the Missouri Synod. It was part of the Synodical Conference. And so that's Higher Things is like that. We dare our youth to be Lutheran. They are catechized according to the confessions, and they are taught to worship according to the hymnal. So I think that's a pretty good idea. Let's talk about the Small Catechism. The Small Catechism is the crown jewel of the Reformation. If nothing else, everybody remembers the 95 Theses, and they're okay, but that's just the start. You know, that just got posted up in the public square. It's like putting it up on the internet today. That just got the whole ball rolling. The Small Catechism, however, is the nugget. It's the core. It's 24-karat gold Reformation theology distilled down to a bare and simple way so that the head of a household could teach his family concerning the things of God. And so remember that first off, that the catechism is not so pastors can conduct 2 years of teach them and out catechism classes. The Small Catechism was written for illiterate German peasants who had the divine call to teach their children the things of God, and Luther recognized that. Luther didn't take the responsibility away from the parents and put it in the hands of the professionals, but instead he equipped and empowered the parents who could not read to teach the faith to their children. That's why it's memorable. It wasn't supposed to be for the kids to memorize, it was for the adults to memorize so that they could knowledgeably and confidently talk about the faith to their children. And then to add and to edify that, Luther preached sermons on the topics of the catechism, three courses of them in 1528 and 1529, and those became the large catechism. So in case you forgot what this meant, you had sermons from Luther illustrating and expanding the topics of the small catechism. You heard in church today it's the layman's Bible. It's not a replacement to the Bible. It's not an addition to the Bible like, say, the Book of Mormon is. It's simply a summary, a guidebook, a condensed version of the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. I liken it to that you know, that AAA card guide for the freeways? I'd be lost without that thing. And it's in the side pocket of my driver's seat. And when I get lost, and I'm on the 5 and I'm supposed to be on the 405 or something, I just pull that thing out and there's the whole array of freeways, right? That's what the catechism is. It's a card guide to the scriptures. It's not a replacement for the scriptures. It's just a roadmap for them. It's the only catechism that can be prayed. It's an oddity. If you look at catechisms from Luther's day, they're just lists. The 7 deadly sins, the 12 this, the 10 that. It's always 7, 10, 12. Those are lucky numbers, so you got to memorize those lists. Luther deconstructed that whole thing and put together a catechism that actually taught something. It wasn't just lists, but it actually taught things. And it taught them in such a way that if you memorize them, or better, learn them by heart, there's a difference. You learn times tables by memorization, or at least you used to when I was in school. I don't know what they teach today, but not much. But learning by heart means learning by using. Most of us learn the Our Father not by looking at a book going, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. No, no. We prayed it. Our mothers and fathers prayed it with us before we went to sleep. We heard it in church. We said words that we didn't even know what they meant, but it didn't matter because we grew into them. That's how you learn by heart. That's how the catechism is supposed to be learned. It's the only one that can be prayed. Topics of the, and I'll show you at the end of this, if I have time, how one might pray the catechism. And also, I want to add, it's a great mission and evangelism tool. It's the best handout we have in Lutheranism. In fact, the small pamphlets, by the way, the catechism is not that book with 750 questions in preparation for your ordination. What, there's about 600 proof texts, some of which don't exactly prove what, but it's that front part. Those 8 parts, those 8 topics, that's the catechism. CPH puts them out in a pamphlet that's about, I think, 15 small pages long. Fits in the pocket. It is a pocket guide. That's what an Enchiridion or a catechism is a pocketbook. And I hand them out like tracts all over the place. Best evangelism tract we have going. Somebody might actually become Christian by reading the thing. Unlike some other tracts that might be handed out. So let's look at the topics very quickly of the catechism, and I think you know them in order. They are the Ten Commandments, followed by the Apostles' Creed, followed by the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. This is the core catechism. A lot of times when Luther says the catechism, he means these 3 texts. When he says we don't commune anybody unless they know the catechism, he means these 3 texts. This is the core of the catechism. He says that in a large catechism. You can check that at home for yourselves. The second portion, the first portion here deals with the basics of Christian life. The Ten Commandments, the life of repentance. It shows our sin. The Apostles' Creed, the life of faith. Who God is and what he has done for us. And also then the Our Father, the life of prayer. The priestly work of prayer. So these 3 texts are the core texts of Christianity. The second grouping are the sacraments, what we call the sacraments, holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion. Let's not argue about whether there are 3 or 2. It doesn't matter, because Luther appends absolution to baptism. He says holy absolution is nothing else than a return to baptism. And so whether it's 3 or 2, who really cares? This is what they are. And they're dealt with each in the small catechism. This is how forgiveness comes to us. This is how we know God is gracious to us. This is how God deals with us and makes the gifts of the cross available to us through holy baptism, through the spoken forgiveness of our sins, and through the body and the blood of Christ put into our mouths. Second part of the catechism. The third part, often neglected, is the vocation of the Christian. Your priesthood. We are royal priests in the priesthood of Christ, baptized into that priesthood, and it is our duty as priests to pray. And the catechism gives a way of prayer. Maybe one of these years we'll get to daily prayer. And also a table of duties. What your responsibilities are as Christians in civil society, in the home, and in the church. It's really basically an expansion of the 4th commandment, the table of duties. This is the Lutheran small catechism. It is the crown jewel of the Reformation. We dare not lose it. In Russia, I taught for a brief stint in Siberia. I know Dr. Hummel of this congregation goes back regularly to Siberia. When they tried to suppress Lutherans in Russia, they took away their hymn books, they took away their scriptures, and they took away their catechisms. And when they took those books away, the Lutherans sat down, took out a pen and a piece of paper, and by memory began to reconstruct their catechism, their hymns, and as many of the scriptures as they knew by heart. They can take away your books, but they cannot take away what you have learned by heart. Remember that. When we talk about the commandments as topic for today, we're talking about the law. There are two ways that God has made the law known to us. The first way is natural law. And that is, yes, I do watch The Simpsons. Some of the best theology on television is The Simpsons. The guy who created it, I believe, is at least a former Lutheran, if not still a Lutheran, so he's got his bead. Watch him very closely. The law is written in our hearts. It's like a computer. This is the stuff that's in ROM. It's hardwired into the system. And it's mediated by the conscience. Everybody, whether they have a Bible or not, whether they're Christian or not, has an innate sense of right and wrong. And an innate sense that you know that when you do wrong, you're going to get it one of these days. And an expectation that when you do right, you ought to be rewarded. All civil society is based on that presupposition. Evil is punished, good ought to be rewarded, and I'm scared to death when I do something wrong. And those of us who still have a conscience that's working and clicking, you know how that is. You didn't get caught, mom and dad never found out about it, but you just stew day after day. You know the hammer's going to come down sooner or later. Sooner or later, it's going to crush you. So you may as well confess it right now and get it over with. That's the way confession works. Paul says it this way in Romans 2, when Gentiles, the non-Jews, the uncircumcised, the goyim, who have not the Torah, the word of Moses, the word of God, and I don't say law here, I say Torah, the whole word, do by nature, they do naturally, on their own instincts, what the law requires, they become a law to themselves. They are showing that even though they do not have the Torah, they show that the law, what the law requires is written on their hearts. God did that. While their conscience also bears witness and the conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul never met a run-on sentence he didn't like. So he's moving on to something else already here. But here's the thought, that God has written the law in men's hearts, and so even those who do not have the Torah, the Bible, the books of Moses, innately know what is right and wrong, and they do it, and their conscience mediates it and is accusing and excusing them. Conscience makes a lot of excuses. God also reveals the law from his own mouth to the ear of man. And that is the written word of God. It's actually first a spoken word, but the hand of God himself wrote the law on Sinai, and it is mediated by Moses, the covenant mediator on Mount Sinai. And this is what we have as the Ten Commandments. And so it's both something written in our hearts and something that is objectively given to us through Israel on Sinai, mediated by Moses. Because you and I both know you can't trust your insides. You need something outside. And God gives us this objective external law because your conscience may deceive you. I hear people, I feel so guilty I ate that piece of chocolate cake. That's no sin. You know, it's no sin to eat chocolate. Unless your religion is dieting, then I suppose it is a sin. There's no commandment. We have funny ideas. In fact, the old Adam's very religious. He starts making up new commandments to keep. And so God gives us the commandments. He says, you want to know what holiness looks like? Let me tell you. This is what holiness looks like. And so he gives us the Ten Commandments. And let's read them together. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And you know, it wasn't supposed to go that way, but this is how it ends up in our catechisms, because as you know, there is no Sabbath day per se in the new era, the age of the Messiah, that's ended. And Luther rightly wrote, keep holy the holy day, sanctify the holy day, whenever that is. Whenever the Word of God is preached in its truth and purity, and the sacraments are administered according to the institution of Christ, that's a holy day. and gladly hear and learn and receive these things. That was Luther's understanding, because he recognized the Sabbath was of the Old Covenant and of Israel and did not apply to us today. But, you know, we want to keep it biblical, I suppose, so we got to put back, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then everybody argues whether Sunday is the Sabbath. Tis not. Not in that sense. These are the verticals, the ones that deal with our relationship with God. No other gods in my face. Don't mess with my name. Hear my word. All right? And then you get the second table. Let's read them together. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, maidservant, ox or donkey, or anything that belongs. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't own an ox or a donkey, but that also includes his Porsche and Jaguar, too. So make the application, all right? Did I touch on a raw nerve there? Somebody's convicted. I'm sure confession is available after this thing, in case you want to. And probably, you know, when you deal with the Ten Commandments, you probably ought to have confession and absolution as part of the program. Let's talk about how the law works. There are functions of the law. Now, when I say functions of the law, I don't mean how we use the law. Huge mistake. You got people who think that the law has a toggle switch, 1, 2, and 3, and I can talk the law in different ways. I can't. I'm a preacher of the law and the gospel. I just proclaim the law. And the Holy Spirit, taking the words that he forms in my mouth and delivering them into your ears, because the Holy Spirit's work is both at the mouth and the ear, Pentecost, he does with it whatever he darn well pleases, because he's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does kind of 3 things with the law, and he does them all at the same time, and he does it however he wishes. And I know this because I preach something, and one person hears it one way, and one person hears it the other way, and another person hears it a third way, and I intended it a fourth way. And I recognize this is not under my control. I just preach the word, and the Spirit does with that word in your particular ear what he needs to do with you. And so I don't get upset when a portion of my congregation gets mad at something they hear in a sermon. In fact, I'm accustomed to saying this. You know, people come out of church and, "Pastor, that was a really good sermon." And I don't say thank you because I didn't do all that much. I say, "Good." And sometimes people will say, "Pastor, I'm really upset about what you said in that sermon." And I say, "Good." The Holy Spirit basically does 3 things with the one preaching the law. The first thing that he does is he sets up a curb. He curbs us, because we do need curbs. If you don't have curbs, they drive on the sidewalk. Pedestrians could get killed. Children be run over. And so he knows that what happens when you get a bunch of sinners together in society, they need curbs. They don't have curbs. There's chaos. The police call in and say, "We're not coming to work on Monday morning." Oh, yeah. You know, it's load the gun, honey. It's every man to himself now. See, we have curbs in society because we are sinners living among a sinful people, and we're at each other's throats all the time. And so the Spirit curbs us by the law, especially that written law in our hearts. You know it's bad, even if you don't know the Bible. The second way he uses the law is as a mirror, to mirror back to us the reality, the truth of who we are. We think we're doing pretty good. We think we look real good. Man, I'm a good-looking guy. And you look in the mirror, and it's like there's this zit sticking right out of the middle of your forehead, right out of your nose, and you say, "Holy smokes, I am ugly as sin." That's what the law does to us. It mirrors back the truth of who we are, because we're always covering up our sins, and we think we look pretty good. Dress nice on Sunday, smile, hair in place, say pious things to each other. And then you look at those commandments, and you really take them to heart, and you go, "I'm damned. There's no hope. I'm going to hell." The law doing its mirroring work. And then finally, the law serves as a rule, not a rule to measure. In fact, I got to get rid of that picture. I need a better picture. A guide. A guide. A guide to holiness. What does holiness look like? Oh, we think holiness means dressing up in medieval bathrobes and, you know, having incense. I like the incense, by the way. I got in trouble for incense last time. I did something big at a conference. But, of course, the guy who stoked my censer got a little carried away, and we had this huge conflagration going. I tried to introduce incense in my congregation at Advent, and I knew there was going to be trouble. Incense is one of those things that Lutherans kind of just sort of start doing this. And I said, I've been to your homes. I know about the scented candles and the potpourri. So why don't we just consider this Christian aromatherapy, okay? And it works. It works. But the Spirit uses the law as a guide to holiness so we don't start making up our own versions of holiness. What's it like to be holy? Hear God's word. Honor His name. Obey your parents and other authorities. Don't kill. Don't even think about it. Don't commit adultery in all of its variations. Don't steal. Don't tell lies. You say, that's just, everybody knows that. That's right. That's holiness. You know, Jesus was holy. And for 30 years, he's walking around. Nobody knew who he was. No halo glowing around his head. No funny business. He's just doing his business as, I don't know, carpenter, builder, whatever he was doing. And nobody had a clue until he stood in the water of baptism and the Spirit descended and the heavens were open and the Father spoke and said, this is my Son. And John said, I wouldn't have even known unless I'd seen this. So holiness is not all that obvious. It's got dirt under its fingernails. That's what the commandments are about. And remember, we don't do this. The Spirit does this. We don't toggle the law. Preacher doesn't stand in the pulpit and say, okay, folks, I'm using the third use of the law now. He's not the Holy Spirit. He's just a megaphone. The Spirit does whatever he wills, and he's free to do that. Remember this, the law always accuses. And you got to have a little Latin once in a while because it makes you sound educated. And you single guys, chicks love it, man. It's I'm telling you. Lex semper accusat. The law always accuses, whether it's teaching us, whether it's curbing us, whether it's mirroring our sins to us, it's always accusing. That's why you don't like the commandments, and that's why parents want the pastor to spend at least half the time of total catechism time on the commandments, because they want to make sure their kids are good and accused. Can't accuse those kids nearly enough, right? Because we know what they're going to do if they're not accused. Huh? Here's the law's message in a nutshell. The only consistent feature of all your dissatisfying relationships is you. You think you have problems, you are the problem. That's what the law is teaching you. St. Paul says the law was given, the law was given basically to beat the religion out of Israel is what the law was given. The law was given to show the inherent sinfulness of even God's holy and chosen people, the Israelites. How often they broke the law. They broke the law while God was giving the law. Moses is up on Sinai and Aaron's doing some little, prayer breakfast thing with a golden calf and having a day to Yahweh and just kind of covering all his bases. They continually broke the law. God showed that even his people cannot keep the law. And in the fullness of time, the one perfect Jew came in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. And he kept the law down to its least stroke of the pen. He did the law. He did what Israel couldn't do, what you and I couldn't do. He kept the law and fulfilled it, filled it up with himself, and put it to death on the cross so that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the law is silent and cannot condemn you any longer. But we still need it because we're sinners and saints at the same time. And so the law is there to drive us to Christ. Paul says it's a tutor, a school mom. It's something that we look at and we say, where am I going to go to hide from the wrath of God because I'm doomed? And the law says, go to Christ. You're safe there. Hide in him. He's going to cover you with his perfection so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as you are. He sees you as you are in Christ. Perfect, holy, blameless. Keep that in mind next time a Mormon comes to your door. Knock, knock, you know, we start talking about Mormonism and stuff. And I love going to that passage, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because they love Heavenly Father a lot. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you just ask them, are you perfect? I say, oh no, I'm not perfect. I'm trying though. I'm trying to be perfect. But no, are you perfect? Well, nobody's perfect. I say, I am. You can't be perfect. Oh, yes, I am. I'm perfect. I've been buried in Christ in baptism. Christ is my perfection. I'm hidden in Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. As far as God is concerned, I'm perfect. I mean, as far as you're concerned, you see my sins and I see my sins and I know how it is. But that's not how God looks at it. That's not how God looks at me. And that's not how God would look at you, baptized into Jesus and trusting in Him. He is our perfection. He's our sanctification. He's our righteousness. Jesus said, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," really the Torah and the prophets. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them up with myself. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, not a dot, this little stroke, that little ending thing on those cool Hebrew letters, "will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." At least he's called something in the kingdom of heaven. Comes in last, though. Who wants that? "But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And there's the kicker. Because those guys were good. They were, if anybody earned their way into heaven, these guys came close. The Pharisees had it down. 613, I think, do's and don'ts in the Torah. This is how you do it. They were teaching other people to do it. They were the moral majority. They were the religious people, the people everybody admired. They were on their version of TBN. They were telling people how to lead the holy life. And Jesus said, they're not even good enough. And his disciples are probably listening to this going, oh, man, who can be saved? And Jesus told them, with man it's impossible to be saved. You're hosed. But with God, all things are possible. With Him, all things are possible. Here's how I like to look at the commandments, by the way, as a fence that contains a gift. God just doesn't give rules to make your life miserable. That's what kids think. Oh, my parents just make up rules so I don't have any fun. Newsflash, adultery is no fun. Murder is no fun. Lies are no fun. But there is contained in the commandment a gift that God gives us freely of His grace, which He wants us to use and to enjoy. And the commandment protects that. Sin takes the gift and uses it against God, says, I know better than you how to use this gift. I think shacking up is a great idea. Who cares what you think? The gift of sex is good. The gift of sex outside the boundaries of the institution of marriage, not good. Using the gift against God. The gift of wine is good, very good. Sin takes wine and turns it into an idol, and drunkenness, debauchery. That's sin at work with the gift of God. So the commandment is built like a fence around the gift. Let's give that a little exercise, shall we, just through the commandments. The first commandment, the gift is God Himself. The first word of the 10 words in Hebrew is not a commandment. It's, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm it. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Isn't that wonderful? Now here's what you, my people, do. You don't have any gods in my face. And that's actually the literal Hebrew of that. Dr. Hummel can testify. Al Panai. In my face. That's what we used to say in Chicago. Get that out of my face. God does not want to see an idol in His face. He'll destroy it and you. He's jealous. He's burning with zeal for you. So the gift is God. And then from this, all the other commandments flow. Luther said, you get this one right, they all fall into place. No brainer. Second commandment, don't misuse the name, the gift of God's name. You are His treasured possession. He's put His name on you in baptism, and He's given that name so that you can call upon it in every trouble and pray and praise and give thanks. Not curse, not lie, not swear, not conjure. Call upon it. It's a gift. Not damn things in God's name, like when the mechanic drops the big wrench on his toe and he damns the wrench in the name of God, or you get the blue screen of death on your computer and the first words out of your mouth are, bless, God bless you. God bless this computer. May it forever Avoid the blue screen. This is a Mac. We get no blue screen of death on this thing. We get the spinning beach ball of death. It's colorful. Third commandment, God's word, the holy day, that we do not despise preaching his word, but hold it sacred. It's holy. Don't use the Bible as a doorstop or a prop. Oh, thank goodness, that's not a Bible. This is an empty box there. I've seen that. Propping the projector up on the scriptures, just not a good idea, people. Hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Dad, do we have to go to church today? No, you get to. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. It's church, let's go. Cancel that basketball tournament. Forget that soccer practice. We're going to church. Fourth commandment, parents and others, the gift of authority. God's deputies. That word honor reserved only for God and his deputies. They're God. They are reflections of God. That's why, parents, don't frustrate your kids. You teach them false theology about God. You make God out to be like the school principal. God's not like that. Nurture them. Nurture them. But, you know, authority, not only parent, father and mother, but also other authorities, civil authorities, church authorities. Honor them. God's put them over you for your well-being and blessing. That's the gift. Fifth commandment, the sacred gift of life. It's a sacred gift from God. It's not that we're pro-life, we're pro-God. God is the author of life, the Lord and giver of life. And so life, human life, sacred, holy, not to be trifled with. The gift of sex. I'm not even going to put marriage in. I sanitize this because people get kind of squirrely around sex. But the sixth commandment is about the gift of sex. You are one flesh in sex, and marriage protects that one flesh that sex creates. Ponder that. We who are one fleshed with many, ponder the implications. Huh? When the Bible says the two become one flesh, they didn't have in mind a ceremony with white gown and here comes the bride and limousines and butterflies or whatever else they're doing now. Unity candles, I don't know what that means, sacrament of Hallmark. Do I have time for a unity candle story? Yeah, I think I do. I never knew what the unity candle meant. I always asked people and they would say, what does this mean? It's a catechism question. I learned it from the small catechism. What does this mean? Was ist das? And so they try to explain it to you. Well, we take the candles and then our lives come together and it's a new life. And then they're not decided whether to blow out those candles or leave them burning. Because the implications are scary. But the funniest thing I've ever heard of, and it's by an eyewitness, is the couple were a little nervous. They were having trouble lighting the unity candle. And finally, the mother of the bride, in frustration, just got up and lit it for them. And then I really asked, what does this mean? So there's much to be concerned here. But the sixth commandment deals with the sexual union of male and female, where what God pulled apart, he put Adam to sleep, and he tore out a chunk of his side, and he made his counterpart, and he brought them together, so Adam lost something, and he got something back, and when they are joined together sexually, they become one flesh. It's a kind of a sacrament. Don't go too far with that. I get in trouble for that, but that's okay. It's on tape, so you can submit it later. Seventh commandment, the gift of property. It's okay to own stuff. God gives it to you. I'm glad my neighbor has an expensive car. I'm glad I don't have his car payments. I'm glad I don't have to pay his mechanic. And it looks nice in the driveway. I'm glad for the junker I drive. Eighth, the gift of a good reputation. God's cleared your name before the courts of heaven. He's declared you forensically righteous before him. So who are you to besmirch the name of other people? Now, that doesn't mean you don't argue with other people. That doesn't mean you can't criticize the foreign policy of the Bush administration. It means don't call George Bush stupid. That's not putting the best construction on everything. That's true of any other official, too. Criticize what they do publicly all you want. Just don't attack the person, because that person is one for whom Jesus died. Ninth and tenth go together. Contentment. The heart that is unbuckled from the fear, love, and trust in God is like a piece of Velcro that'll stick to anything. And so if it's unbuckled from God, it will stick to whatever. And that whatever is our idolatry. And we are forever restless until we find our rest in God. And so the 10th commandment is the gift of contentment, to be content with what we have. because God, in his providential care and wisdom, has entrusted these things to us. That's my view of the Ten Commandments. Commandments run in two directions. Love God above all things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verticals and horizontals. Luther said if the heart is in a right relationship with God, that's a big if. And this commandment, the first commandment, is kept, then all the other commandments will follow of themselves. Everything flows out of the fear and love and trust in God above all things. Have you noticed how each of the explanations of the commandments always begin, we should fear and love God? They are all drawn out of the first commandment, out of the fear of God. And by the way, let me add as a footnote here that much of what passes as pop Christianity today does not teach the fear of God. This is a missing element in preaching and hymnody and song, and the way things are put together is to fear with holy terror the judgment of God against our sin. Where there is no fear, there is no faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we do not fear the Lord, we are destined to be stupid forever. Do not shirk from the fear of the Lord. When we enter into his courts with praise, there should be, as Hebrews says, a tinge of fear. We worship a God who is a consuming fire, who could consume us like this if he wanted to, but he has chosen not to for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. That is awesome, and it is fearsome. Luther rightly saw the exposition of the first commandment as the summary of all the commandments. What does God say about all these commandments? Let's read together. He says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. Who alone does these commandments? Christ. And in Christ, you do these commandments. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And so the law comes to its goal and its fulfillment in Christ. And you come to the law's fulfillment and goal as you are baptized into Christ and believe in Christ. Ten commandments in daily life, how do you use them practically, what they're good for? Two things, really. Self-examination, sidle up to the mirror, take a good look, learn to confess your sins. And instruction in holiness. These are the orders, the marching orders of the royal priesthood of God. Use the commandments. Learn to speak them as questions. Do I have other gods? Do I fear God above all things, or do I fear something else? The loss of my name, my reputation. Do I trust God above all things, or do I trust my smarts, my money, my strength, my good looks? Do I honor my parents, even in their old age? You honor them by taking care of them. Do I honor the authorities God has put over me? Do I steal time? Do I steal from others? My little petty thefts, all these things. This is what informs our confession and instructs our life of holiness. And then praying the catechism, as I suggested. Luther, his barber, Peter, asked Luther, I never thought of Luther having a barber. Yeah, I just kind of... And when you look at the haircut that he had, I really wonder, you know, what the guy knew what he was doing, But Peter the barber asked Luther, how do I pray? I don't know how to pray. Totally confused. And Luther wrote this little wonderful booklet on prayer to Peter the barber, where he borrows something from the ancient church. And he said, take a text. It could be a psalm, a verse from the psalm, or a text from the New Testament, or even a text from the catechism. Take a text and put it in front of you. So we never start with something, we don't start with our insides, not we Lutherans. We don't start with our insides. We start outside, extra nose. So we start with the text. And then Luther says, make a fourfold wreath out of this text. Pray to God in four ways. One, adoration. Just say back to God what he said to you. Just like a little child. Parents love this. The kid goes, Mama, and the child goes, Mama, and they got it on video, and they're showing the neighbors, the relatives, and oh, look what he said, Mama, and the first words. God loves it when his little children say back what they've learned. That's adoration. Confession. Confess how that word has not gone and had its way with you. Thanksgiving. Thank God for the gift that comes with these commandments, the gift that comes with the creed. And then finally, supplication. Ask God for something. Out of all this, ask God for something. Let me give you an example, and I have nothing written in front of me, but just off the top of my head, how that would sound perhaps in the way of the first commandment. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you always know you're talking adoration when you say you. You have taught me to fear, love, and trust in you above all things. I confess that I don't do this. I trust the strength of my intellect. I love the way I can stand in front of people and get their attention. I fear the loss of my job or my prestige. I thank you, Lord, that you are my God, that you have become my God and declared it to be so in my baptism, that you've sent your Son to die for me, that you bless me with the Holy Spirit. And I ask that each day you would teach me anew true fear, true love, and true trust in you above all things. I ask it for your Son's sake. Amen. That's what that kind of fourfold prayer can sound like. And so by taking the catechism and as Wilhelm Leia back in the 19th century said, praying it, we're putting it to use in the life, active life in our priesthood. My clock here, and I don't know how it goes, but I'm looking at a thing that says I got about a half a minute, so it's time for a hymn. Sing with me.
The law of God is good and wise, and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. But those who scornfully disdain God's law shall then in sin remain, its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. Amen.
Thank you for your rapt attention. The peace of Christ be with you always. Thank you.
Many thanks to you, Pastor Swirla, and thanks be to God. We will take a break here and then return at 11:15. One quick note, we want to give everybody the chance to ask questions about these presentations. We're saving all of that for our final 2 o'clock hour before the divine service. So remember your question, or if you'd prefer, go ahead and write it out and place it in the basket right there beneath that easel anytime between now and the 2 o'clock hour. Back at 11:15.